Every courtroom drama ends the same way. The gavel drops, the verdict lands, and justice is done before the credits roll. It takes about an hour, minus commercials. But real life runs on a different clock. In real life, sometimes the corporate embezzler retires comfortably. The domestic abuser dies in his bed, surrounded by flowers and eulogies. The honest man loses his farm. The woman who works three jobs never seems to get ahead. And something in us screams, where is God in all of this? Well, Solomon's been watching. He's been watching for a long time. And today, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he's going to tell us what he sees. The sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, and the hearts of the children of men are fully set to do wickedness. Now, we know that no one's deeds escape God's notice, but when that doesn't seem to come quickly, we ask, is justice delayed, justice denied? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, April 23rd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, coming to you from St. John Lutheran Church right here within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast of Thy Strong Word is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Solomon tells us that the work of God under the sun is beyond human comprehension, but there's some works of God that's been made plain for the whole world to hear. The works of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates, publishes, and distributes faithful Lutheran materials and resources into languages around the world so that people in more than 90 countries can receive that clear gospel in their own tongue. So, learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, that's where we are today. Making our way into chapter 8, and to help us through it is the Reverend Paul Kane. He's the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor Kane, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much, Pastor. It's great to be here.
Well, how have things been going? Before we get into the text, tell us just a little bit about how the Saints of Sheridan have been celebrating this Eastertide.
Well, I recently declined a divine call to another congregation in school in order to stay here. So there has been some rejoicing in that, as well as the resurrection of Christ, to be personal with you.
Of course.
And we're welcoming an additional teacher to our classical Lutheran school and looking forward to a building project, perhaps.
Wow. Now, that's always exciting. It can be stressful. You start to feel like you're striving against the wind, and everything's vanity is vanity upon vanities when you're doing those building projects. Now, of course, I'm kidding a little bit. They can also be very rewarding. But I pray God's blessings on that.
Thank you. We're very familiar with the wind here in Wyoming.
Oh, yes. I guess I bet. I bet. Well, Pastor, would you open us up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to tiptoe into Ecclesiastes 8. It's been pretty exciting. I've really enjoyed Ecclesiastes so far. It's not a book that I've spent a lot of time in, and most of the pastor guests that we've had on have kind of agreed. And so I've really been just enjoying this time speaking with pastors and having it opened up for us. So if you don't mind, start us in with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who by the humiliation of your Son raised up the fallen world, grant unto your faithful ones perpetual gladness, and those whom you have delivered from the danger of everlasting death, make them partakers of eternal joys, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time, we made our way through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and Solomon was warning us about the extreme dangers of being too wise and too pious, which is kind of funny to think about, but we unpacked that rightly. I mean, you know, wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness, he really reveals that there is no righteous people on earth. There are no righteous people on earth. No one does good. No one never sins. Well, except for one in a thousand, which we pointed to Christ, the only righteous man who's ever lived, God and man. Now, today, Solomon's going to take us from that character of wisdom to, like, what does it look like? How does then a wise man live under authority? What do we do when the world's justice system looks broken? And it always seems like it's broken. And where do we find joy when we don't really get the answers we want? Any thoughts that you have before we get in?
Certainly. Chapter 8 flows from 7, as you mentioned. There's a lot of comparison and contrast between wisdom and folly there, some here, and also in chapter 9. There's a lot in here that people can identify with, even if they're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes at all. And honestly, there are some difficult sayings here. Difficult to accept, yes, but also difficult to understand. So we need to take the time to go through that. And what we end up hearing is not only vanity and meaninglessness and wind, but the simple idea that life isn't fair. And what do we do with that? How do we behave? How do we pray? And those are important things for every human being to figure out in the light of Christ.
I think that, and this might seem like a political tangent, and it's not, but I think that all humans want to strive for fairness. Now, we all define what it means to be fair and equitable and equal and all these other things. There's a lot of buzzwords going around. And
sure.
I think that the one thing we rarely want to do is simply admit, as you said, and as Solomon's teaching us, that it's just not fair. It's just not fair. It isn't a matter of if we could just pass this law or if we can just convince these people, preach the right sermon, fund the right initiatives, then suddenly everybody is going to start treating one another fairly. It's not an argument over whether or not we should be fair, whether there should be equality and equity amongst people. It's just the reality that under the sun, things are not fair. And that's something we're going to have to wrestle with.
Indeed. God is fair. And one of the things I like about talking about the fairness, the justice of the Lord is there are times when he is not. And those are when he does not hold our sins against us because of Christ our substitute. So if we get too far into the weeds of what's fair and what's not fair, we need to talk about judgment, hell, and the forgiveness of sins in Christ.
Amen about that. You know, my first degree is in criminal justice, which is such a misnomer. We always kind of joked about it because the criminals shouldn't get the justice. It should be the victims. It should be the system. We could debate about that. But at the end of the day, we all walk around, frankly, being educated for 4 or more years that the system is not perfect. And it's always where the system reveals itself to not be perfect that we find the most pushback, and rightly so, right? Where innocent people shouldn't go to jail. People who have committed heinous crimes should be, should they be rehabilitated? Should they be punished? You know, all that stuff is what everybody stresses over. And so I like your focus, and that is, especially in the context of what we're doing here in Ecclesiastes, let's keep our gaze right where it needs to be. You know, who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Let's talk about it. Let's get into chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. We'll be making our way through the whole chapter today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Yeah, brother, there's a lot there we need to unpack. But just starting at the very top, you know, who's like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And then he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And he gives us some advice to handle this stuff. Let's start there, though. What's he talking about with interpretations?
Well, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. People can know a thing, and they can know a thing really well. Say even the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the morality that our Lord teaches according to his good commandments and law. But that doesn't mean they're going to follow them. I remember walking into a congregation of a different denomination. Long story short, we were talking about will people follow the direction of a sign posted outside that church door? And the preacher there, who happened to not believe that Jesus is God, he was certain that people would follow all of the rules that were posted on the door leading into the church. Mm. Well, they had a different numbering of God's Ten Commandments up on the wall, and I asked, so just because you have the Ten Commandments of God painted on the wall, that means your congregation keeps them perfectly, right? Well, no, of course not. So there's that difference between knowledge and wisdom, for sure. Luther's pretty helpful with this initial verse in chapter 8. He says, all things are difficult, as cannot be stated often enough. For we are so immersed in our plans and our counsels that we don't even understand how immersed we are. It's as though he were saying, I want to keep silent about the fact itself. Indeed, men do not understand the dogma and the law and are even further from being able to achieve it. He concludes, the meaning is, how vain is the human heart. Who knows the interpretation of the matter? We do know that God the Holy Spirit does. We do know that our Lord Jesus Christ, who prays the Psalms for us, knows. And our Lord reveals in Matthew 24 and 25 that no one knows when the second coming will be except the Father, not angels, not radio or TV preachers. So this points our attention back to the Lord, who knows all things. And that means we take the blinders off, we get our nose out of doom scrolling on our phone, or get our nose out of just some random book, and we put it back here so that our attention is put back on the good Lord. We keep our eyes on Jesus, and we listen to that word. Everybody's paying for our attention. There's a lot of advertising going out there, whether it's a political season or people trying to sell you something. They want back more money than they spent on the ad. They want people's loyalty. They want folks' votes. You know how it goes. Oh, yeah. So many things are fear of missing out. If you don't act now, you won't get the special 10% off deal. Well, we don't want to miss out on the most important message, and that's Jesus, the wisdom that comes from his word in addition to the knowledge of salvation.
I was going to say, brother, I mean, that'll preach, obviously, and maybe it has. Maybe that's, I'm sure you brought that into your ministry, because that FOMO, as they say, the fear of missing out, it's so powerful. It is absolutely what gets us to buy that imported junk because we just know it'll make our life better. I mean, the other 100 things we bought in the past didn't, but this one will. And if we don't now, we'll never know. It also keeps us doom scrolling, as you said. I have to be a little honest. You know, my wife and I were reading a book together. Well, I should say she's reading a book and she really wanted me to read it too. And I kept saying, well, I don't have time. I'm very busy. I don't have time. And I was saying these things while doom scrolling. And the truth is, sure, you can make time. And I bring that not necessarily to that little incident, but to all of us who say, I just don't really have time to be in the Bible like I want to be. Even I think of Paul, you know, the things I want to do or the things I don't do, and the things I don't want to do or the things I keep on doing. And is that sort of what Solomon is talking about here when he says, you know, we tend to have this inclination toward sinful pride and being hardened by not seeking out God's ways? We lack that true interpretation of God.
We do. And sometimes it's as plain as what our face looks like. Deliberating a divine call between two divine calls apparently changed my countenance. And since I've announced the decision, that changed my appearance, according to some of the most wise people that I know. I can tell their life experience because of some additional enduring lines on their face and racing stripes in their hair. Their face, they were shining as they were giving me that feedback after the announcement. And I do think that we should focus so much of pastoral care on the vulnerable. I dearly love visiting the homebound, the shut-in, those who dearly want to get to church but physically cannot for one reason or another. It might be the slickness, it might be the temperatures or medical conditions, but doing services at nursing homes gives me a lot of joy, especially how thankful people are to hear the proclamation of God's law and his gospel. And to use a more modern term, not of their generation, they just seem a lot more chill than their descendants at the moment, because they have what is most important, that's Jesus, and their wisdom flows from that. They show they have comfort as we're scurrying about with our devices. I liked for the season of Lent the idea I heard to do a technology fast. And that's rather difficult to do when you're on call as a pastor for emergencies especially. But simply the idea of turning the screens off for meals, turning screens off in the evening, make watching that movie or that favorite show more of an event. Now, I share this as good wisdom that I must confess I did not follow as well as I wanted for my Lenten discipline, but we can be aspirational in that too and look forward to doing better, honestly.
I was just thinking, you must have sensed that you are convicting me because I definitely have picked up that habit. And we have a, this is kind of silly. I mean, I grew up, you know, with you. I don't know how we are in terms of our ages. I think we're fairly close. But, you know, I grew up, you know, wanting the bigger and bigger TV. You know, you have the 13-inch and the 19, and then you get the 27 and then the 32. I right now have, I think it's nearly 80-inch TV in my living room, and we rarely turn it on anymore because now we have the little 6-inch screens that we're doom-scrolling on, or even the laptops. I'm either working or, you know, watching a little YouTube while I eat, and frankly, even going back to just watching the big TV with my wife, making a little bit of an event over things that are more connective as opposed to separative are really important. And then even that, as you said, needs to be moderated because, well, you mentioned the older folks. You mentioned the folks who can't make it to church and doing services for those in the nursing homes. You know, even if they've never read Ecclesiastes, they've gained that wisdom the same way that Solomon did, and that is through life experience and, of course, the Holy Spirit, you know, leading them through and out of those things so that they can look back and say, Yeah, this stuff is vanity, not in the sense that life is worthless. We always have to keep reminding people that, but in the sense that some of the things that we put so much faith, hope, and trust in, which we shouldn't be doing that with anything but God, they're here today and gone tomorrow.
True. And with their generation, I'm amazed how the musical selections that play in the different hallways and the rooms has changed over the decades of being a pastor. They could now hear Ecclesiastes from an old song they knew on the radio, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds. That's exactly. Ecclesiastes all day long, right?
I did open up the whole series with that reference, although I did credit Bob Seger who wrote it. But you're right, the birds who made it more famous.
They made it more famous. That's the cultural touchstone there. And regarding conviction, sometimes I preach the sermon I need to hear too.
Oh, yes.
Helps keep us honest, brother.
Let's read a few more verses in and let's check out what else Solomon has to say, because we read through all of it and we're not going on. I'm just saying, going back then to some of the ones we read, he gives us this, you know, the disposition has changed. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. He says, I say, keep the king's command and, first of all, do keep the king's command, but what's the reason? Because of God's oath to him. And then don't be hasty to go from his presence. So I'm interpreting that as don't run away from him, right? But also don't take your stand in some sort of evil cause, because at the end of the day, he's the king. Brother, that's tough for us as Americans because, you know, the only king we know is the Burger King. So we got rid of kings with old King George. What do we do with stuff like this? I mean, you know, I'm teaching a Just War course for my parishioners. We're getting into Two Kingdoms, all that good stuff. But, you know, all of that's later ways to wrestle with these ideas. But in Solomon's day, things might be a little simpler. What's he mean here?
Well, I think we can go to Romans 13, and that really helps us update it. It's a verse that Luther includes in the Table of Duties in the Small Catechism. As we teach the faith, we dare not neglect the prayers, the Table of Duties, the 20 questions to prepare for the sacrament. And Romans 13 fulfills Romans 12. So let me back up. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Well, are we talking about princes, kings, emperors? Yes. Are we talking about mayors, city councils, governors, presidents, magistrates? Yeah, them too. And we live, at least theoretically, in a nation of laws with a constitution and a Bill of Rights rather than a nation of men. The latter meaning favoritism by the one who's in charge, because his word is law. Well, everybody's under authority, under God's authority here. Verse 2 is talking about the king is God's agent, his representative. And yeah, this is connected to the old history class talking piece of the divine right of kings, but that ended up with some pretty extreme advocates too. Whoever is in whatever level of government that we as Americans are familiar with, we have executive, legislative, judicial branches. There's a balance of power. There's accountability. But still, people can go rogue. People can go against their oaths of office. We can go that direction too. At least verse 2 can remind us of the oaths that our leaders take. And there should be accountability for that. But especially with our executives, there's been a growth of that power, not royal, not princely. We have no king but Christ, but some exercise authority on behalf of the people, on behalf of the Lord. And this is why we pray for our rulers, is it not? We're told to pray for those in authority by St. Paul. Jesus reminds us to pray for our enemies. And yeah, with elected, appointed bureaucratic officials. Maybe there's overlap between those in power and the people that they serve. So we're to give due deference to the king out of respect to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't violate the law. And maybe there's a flavor here that we hear about in some historical accounts that kings don't speak unless you're spoken to. There's royal protocol. There's stories of kings who might execute subjects who entered or left their presence without permission. You can go to the book of Esther for that sort of thing. The command is backed by great power. We've got our own American commander-in-chief. To have a non-military person, a civilian in charge of the military, is quite something. We do owe respect to those whom we owe respect, and sometimes we owe speaking up. The Lutherans at Magdeburg knew this in 1550. The Magdeburg Confession is not part of our Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, but it is well worth a read, especially because of its fundamental point. When a ruler commands what God forbids, we must obey God rather than men. When a ruler forbids what God commands, we must obey God rather than men. So we're back to that verse in the book of Acts. That was very influential to Scotland, the Presbyterians there, especially in resisting the English crown. And then again, when so many of them relocated to the colonies, we end up with the Revolutionary War in part.
I tell you what, we're going to take a break. And when we come back, we're going to keep talking about this. I'm going to ask a little bit about obeying God rather than men, those limitations on it, as you've been getting into. And then we're going to get into where Solomon's shifting from authority to how it connects to our mortality. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. With us today is the Reverend Paul Kane, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Now, Solomon is sharing his wisdom with us in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're just getting into the thick of it. But before we jump right back in, if you have any questions about what we're studying, you want to add something to the conversations, questions, corrections, qualms, concerns, all those great things, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do read all of your emails. I do my best to write back to all of them, and I really, really appreciate you taking the time to write. Okay, let's get right back to it, Pastor. So, you know, there obviously is a limitation on our obedience to those in charge, because while they certainly derive their authority from God, they are not God. And you mentioned the Magdeburg. I was thinking just even more generally, you know, the same Luther and Melanchthon and others who were encouraging folks to follow the scriptures themselves were accused of rebelling against God's agents, both church and culture and government. But there were opportunities where that had to happen. And so I do think we should probably make sure we wrap that up a little tighter for people, because, you know, I even think about our own founding that we celebrate, and I don't want to get into the debate of it because there is one. But, you know, what is that? How do we recognize when it's time to speak out against or even revolt, dare I say, against the authority?
That's a very good question. And people took it very seriously at the time of our own American Revolution. Imagine being a parish pastor at that time, and you're not only trying to take care of the people who'd rather live in a red state or the people living in a blue state based on our modern election controversies, but imagine being a pastor covering the Eastern Seaboard, and among your parishioners on your circuit that you're riding, you've got people who say, we have to rebel, we have to take up arms. You have others that say, we cannot, I'm not okay with that. And you've got people in the middle. And this is what Muhlenberg did. His journals are quite fascinating, talking about bringing divine service to those people, doing baptisms, confirmations, solemnizing weddings, and doing an occasional funeral in the midst of that kind of political turmoil. In conversing with and reading Dr. Jean Edward Veith, he finds consolation in the Treaty of Paris, 1783. Is that, forgive me if I don't have the date right,
yeah,
but
sure.
The peace treaty between England and the new United States of America that basically granted our petitions that we made known before the revolution in some of the frustrations, not only with the taxes, but the Boston Massacre and the Declaration of Independence. So he sees fulfillment in justification for the war after the fact in the peace treaty. That revolting against the ruler that the Lord has placed over you is not something that we should do lightly, but it should be done deliberately after much careful consideration of what the real reasons are.
Whether it's Luther trying to address the questions during the Peasants' Revolt in the 1520s, or yeah, the Treaty of Paris, which I guess was a lot too about not really abolishing some principle of government, but rather transferring where that government lies. I'm not a student of it, so forgive me if I'm a little misplaced there. But either way, what I see here is that just what Solomon's saying, we frankly are going out, we are seeking to serve God. At the end of the day, even our own theologies, I'm going to argue, even our own justifications or doctrine, maybe doctrines are the best way to put it, because, for instance, a lot of the revolution is reformed political theology. I mean, Lutheran positions have always been kind of weak on this, or strong, depending on how you look at it, but they don't address it as much, I would argue. But today, you know, we do. We see this, well, how can we honor those in authority when we disagree with them? And I think it's important to note that that's not what was going on. This wasn't about disagreements. This was about whether they were overstepping the bounds of their authority and where true authority lies. Some of the language that we're hearing from Solomon, though, is that because God is ultimately the source of all authority— you think of something like Psalm 82, which gives us a nice boundary on when God will certainly call to account those who have been placed into authority. But we get insolent, we get upset. We are saying, hey, but we want our grievances to be avenged. We want to see justice in our lifetime. That's where I think as we read on, we're going to find him urging us patience.
Right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That gets quoted in Romans 12. And the response in Romans 13 is the prince who does not bear the sword in vain. In fact, Scripture, depending on the translation, calls him an avenger. And that's led to some interesting places, whether it's Marvel Comics or movies. honestly. You've got the heroes recruited by the government, which kids find that fascinating when we can apply theological thinking to things that they're reading and they care about. And we could also go to our Lord Jesus, of course, in the many different gospel accounts where he's set up for a trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And there's the whole taxation question from the American Revolution. They're setting him up to fail with A answer or the B answer, and he gives the divine answer, doesn't fall for the trap at all. We render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If you have a quarter or a dollar bill on you right now, you can pull it out when Jesus can ask you the question, whose writing and inscription is this? And you can say, Washington. And then you can hear from Jesus the updated version, give to Washington what is Washington's and to God what is God's.
You know, and that is tough. You know, I'm leading this course and one of the parishioners, a younger man, he was completely joking about it, but someone asked him, well, how's it going in the class? And he goes, I don't like it. Pastor told us we have to pay our taxes and obey the government. It's like, well, hey, listen, I didn't tell you that. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. But you know, Solomon is writing from an interesting position here because he's being led along by the Spirit. He's been given wisdom by the Spirit. He's also
and
the
he's king.
That's right. So when he says in verse 8, no man has power to retain the Spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all this done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Before we get into the next few verses here, what's he talking about when he says, like, there's no discharge from war? And that, how does that fit into this conversation?
Well, some folks have an obligation to serve, a variation of the draft, if you will. One of the things that the people of Israel were warned when they were begging to be like all the cool nations around them and have a king is that their king would take their sons for battle. None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. That's the Lord's timing. There's no escaping from certain obligations. And in the face of death, wickedness is not going to rescue the wicked. And that's pretty much where we go next. I find it interesting the different ways that the ESV and some other translations translate the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit, wind, or breath. If you want all three, go to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But Ecclesiastes 8 is a competitor for using that word in different ways too.
To retain. So here, are we thinking breath then?
Yeah, I'm thinking the breath of life is what I've got going on.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Because if it's, you know, if the next part is kind of complimentary, no man has power to, you know, basically breathe on his own. You can't force yourself to breathe. And dead men, you know, can these bones live? Well, Lord, you know. But power over the day of death, basically, there are things in this world that are outside your control. And I know so many people, and I got to be really sensitive here because I understand the emotions behind it. And I also understand that I personally not face this, but having ministered to so many people who go to hospice care, in hospice care, one of the things they often do is take them off all of the medications and chemicals and treatments that were keeping them alive. And I can't speak for everybody's experience, but in my very limited experience, so many of those people felt better. Their lives were going to end. The things that were keeping them alive were causing them other problems, and they weighed those things out, and is that worth it? And that's for them to make, because these are gifts, not compulsions, and certainly nothing wrong with trying to preserve your own life. But so many live very peaceful lives to the end, making those decisions to say, I can't retain my breath, and I have no power over the day of my death.
Right. We hear in the Sermon on the Mount, We don't have the power to add a cubit. And you can translate that different ways to make one hair black or that gray color, or increase the days of your life. We don't have that authority, way beyond our pay grade.
Amen. And thankfully so. You know, when I was speaking with one of the folks I do currently have on hospice, and, you know, people will say things like, you know, are you ready? And that's fine. That's good, because she gets to witness about just how deeply ready she is. But at the same time, it's also sort of a, well, you know, I think another pastor mentioned something similar. If you could go back, would you? Would you add another? And I've never heard anyone say yes, not if they were in their old age. But at the same time, we see injustices, right? We see the young's life cut short. We see the wicked who don't hang from the gallows, but get buried in sometimes wonderful ceremonies. Let's look at that, verses 10 through 13, because Solomon sees it. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Now, it sounds like Solomon just absolutely contradicted both what you and I said about not being able to add years to your life, but he doesn't, because that's just our perception of it, right, Pastor? I mean, so often we see people who think, you know, you think of someone super rich, a billionaire, and, they look healthy. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but their money might make them look healthy and fit, but it doesn't mean that they're adding anything more than what God has given them. But really what we're saying here is there are people who seem to avoid, let's say, the consequences of their evil, which might even include execution. And yet we have no reason to fear. But still, it doesn't mean we like it. We all want to see, by the end of the episode, we want to see justice done, and sometimes it's just not.
We do. And this builds on the foundation from the previous chapter and the previous verse, where people have power over one another to hurt. And that's very sad to see. It's even more so to experience. You've got hagiography going on, where people are praising, making holy in retrospect those who really, really weren't those wicked people buried with honor, the ones who were praised during their life and did all of these open secret crimes, not to mention the hidden ones. No wonder he says, "Vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless." Some will read there in 10 about being forgotten, and that's fascinating in the Hebrew. Sometimes it's more ambiguous than we're comfortable with. But what really catches my attention as the headmaster, the principal of a school, mm-hmm. is verse 11. The American version of this is to avoid cruel and unusual punishment and the right to a speedy trial. Well, there's a court case in Wyoming. It's about a law that's been put on hold by a judge. And that was some time ago. It was supposed to take effect July 1st last year. And now the court case on it is scheduled to be heard in March of 2027. Really? Speedy trial? I don't think so. But verse 11, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. Early in my time as a headmaster, I had a student that got into some rather serious trouble. Not suspension or expulsion, but we need to have a chat with the teacher and the child and the parents and the headmaster. And that was on a Wednesday. The student wasn't in school on Thursday because of a doctor appointment. and Friday through Monday because of a family trip. So by the time we finally got everybody ready to set a time and a date to talk, the mother literally told me, well, it's already Tuesday. Tomorrow is going to be a week since the thing happened. I think we should forget about it because it's been too long after the fact. Wow. Ecclesiastes 8:11 in real life. Wow. This is why I, as a pastor and as a headmaster, want to address things as soon as possible. I'd rather put out prevent fires than put out fires. And putting out a fire that started while it's still small is better than when it's spread and it's a whole conflagration. Punishment, you know, does go ahead.
No, I'm sorry, sir. I was just going to interject and say, you know, in the American system, the speedy trial, that's for the benefit of the accused. It's also for the benefit of the victims. In our system, we often have victims impact panels, which is just a fancy way of saying the victims get to tell the person, once they're found guilty, exactly how their crimes affected them. But when these things are drawn out, trials take years, especially serious, serious crimes, and some minor crimes will be on the docket for thousands of days. Then it gets to the point where it's like, you know, at this point, what even difference does it make? Victims have desperately wanted to move on and don't even want to do impact trials. People are like, well, you know, there was a lot of uproar about it, but, you know, no one even remembers it. Even on the so-called adult stage, what you're saying happened with that parent happens there too. And obviously so, because of, well, that's verse 11, as you pointed out. You know, right. If the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, that is, justice isn't seen, then people just go, well, I guess it's no big deal. And I guess where the cosmic injustice of it all comes in is that if we genuinely, and that's what he continues to say, if we genuinely know that God will see, God will, you know, you hear some of these guys who want to be hard and they want to be thugs and they'll say, well, only God can judge me. It's like, first of all, that's terrifying.
Don't forget, he will.
That's right. But yeah. Secondly, if you live your whole life long, then other people will just say, well, you know, I'll just take my chances in the afterlife, because then my theology is really just based on the fact that God's loved and he doesn't really care what people do, which is also not true.
Yeah. I think this verse, verse 11 in chapter 8, is great when we're teaching the first use of the law, the curb. Mm-hmm. And I draw attention to the high mountain roads in Wyoming on Highway 14A and 16. And I am so thankful for those guardrails. If you fail to punish wrongdoing, that encourages sin and crime, if there's no consequences for it. But if you know, at least in this state, you'll end up at Rollins or Torrington or Lusk in prison, then punishment, at least the possibility of it, has a deterrent effect on sin and crime. And if we start while kids are younger, especially addressing lies and small thefts, then maybe I don't have to visit them in the county jail or the state pen.
Well, and I know this is everywhere, but I live in Minnesota. I don't know if I should even keep talking. But, you know, there are folks who, out of their, and I'm going to say, genuine desire to see people rehabilitated and not find their way into a pretty horrific system, help people avoid the consequences of their behavior. And that doesn't always work. In fact, I think studies show that it rarely works. But let's add some more verses to our text. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. I'm going to reread that. Sorry, guys. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Okay, I don't know if it's the English is tough or the Hebrew, but either way, that was a little bit rough. But he's really a lot of compound sentences here. He's making a lot of connections. But I think ultimately we get sort of this eat, drink, and be merry stuff again when people start to accuse him of Epicureanism thousands of years before Epicurus. But that's certainly not what he's saying. We've already covered that. But what does this add in this section, especially in context?
Well, in recent years, I've heard the phrase that we get to say things out loud now, because not everybody knows some of the basic teachings of Scripture. And sometimes, because of all of the gaslighting going on in our culture, especially by bullies and folks who do not have a biblical worldview, it's very reassuring for us to hear we will have a judgment day. We will not experience complete justice until that last day, and it will happen. So if someone says, only God can judge me, okay, buddy, he will. He will one day. But we're in your life right now to give you the opportunity to repent and not receive judgment in the negative way. It's also great to hear that in this life, the reality that we can experience is good people are often treated as though they're wicked. Wicked people are often treated as though they're good. This is meaningless vanity wind. And it's so frustrating to see. To dig into this deeper, I'd recommend looking into one of Luther's famous disputations, the one at Heidelberg. There's paperback versions of this available, but if you want a really good translation, it's in one of the new Luther's Works volumes called Disputations. There's two volumes on that. And here you've got Luther asserting that the theologian of the cross calls something what it actually is in faithfulness to God's word. Because otherwise, you've got the theologian of glory who calls good bad and bad good, and he's totally talking about here. Or go to Romans 8 on how to deal with evil in the world. Consider the book of Job. What we do get to see is that God loves us dearly in Christ Jesus our Lord. We keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of all of this uncertainty. And then we can go to verse 15. This is reminding me of some of the Easter disciplines that have been encouraged by the church throughout the centuries. Hospitality. We know that fasting is connected to Lent. How about feasting connected to Easter season? Not just the day, but this whole season through Pentecost. Let's feast with intention. Let's feast with purpose. And could you eat a whole bag of Doritos? Well, yes, you could, but how about something that's actually good and special with other people, and celebrate the resurrection with that kind of intentionality, avoiding gluttony, which is a misunderstanding of, you know, have some fun and eat, drink, and enjoy life. Well, right. Eat, drink, and enjoy life with others, show hospitality, and enjoy the good stuff, not junk.
Pastor Kane, thank you so much for being on the program today. I always turn off the microphone having learned something new and being renewed by our shared study. Friends, this has been the Reverend Paul Kane, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Thank you so much again, Pastor.
Thank you. Great pleasure. Peace be with you.
And also with you. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we keep on going. We'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes, still learning from Solomon's wisdom with chapter 9. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.